If you would turn back in your Bibles again to that portion of Scripture that Greg read for us, Luke chapter 8, and I simply want to read verse 18. Luke 8 and verse 18. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Let's pray. O God and Father in heaven above, we come as your children, consciously aware that this indeed is our Father's world. And this is our Father's house. And just as much as you dwelt, especially in the old covenant house of God, in the temple, oh Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, dwell in our midst this day. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, come and walk in the midst of your new covenant lampstand. May we feel the edges of your garment as you walk up and down the aisles of this congregation. May you be present. O Lord Jesus, do us good by your Spirit. For your own glory, we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned to some of you this Wednesday past, that it's my hope to begin to preach a series of sermons entitled Back to Basics. Now, by that I'm not implying that we're all a bunch of dummies and we have to start back with the basics of things and have to go back to square one, but I think we would all be in agreement that we do need to review, refresh, and for some of us, frankly, to be taught the basics of our Christian faith. But it's not a study that's going to focus on various doctrines per se, but more activities of the Christian life. For example, we hope to consider such things as how to read the Scriptures, how to pray to God, how to praise in corporate worship, how to obey God, how to walk with God, how to mortify sin, etc. And this morning I want to begin with this first sermon entitled How to Hear Sermons. Now, I think it's right to say that there's been much said, and rightly so, concerning the responsibilities of the preacher. But I fear that little is made of the responsibility of the hearer. Charles Spurgeon said this, "But in proportion as it is solemn work to preach, it is also solemn work to hear." Now, our text, that is verse 18 of Luke 8, is a part of the parable usually referred to as the parable of the soil or soils or of the sower. I suggest to you that it could rightly be called the parable of the four hearers. It describes four kinds of people, described by four kinds of soil, who hear the gospel message described as seed. First, there is hardened soil, described in verse 12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Matthew tells us, in his record of this same parable, the reason being is that they did not understand the message. They didn't even give enough effort, mental energy, to grasp or understand the message. Thus, the devil has come and stolen away the word from their hearts. But secondly, there's the rocky soil in verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. That is, these people hear the gospel, they profess to believe it, but prove to be temporary or counterfeit Christians in the end. Thirdly, There's the thorny soil of verse 14. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. That is, they remain to be nominal or professing Christians who have never truly and savingly been vitally attached to Christ. And then fourthly, there's the good soil, verse 15. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with noble and a good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. That is, they become true Christians. But it's interesting to notice that our Savior specifically describes each of these four persons as hearing the message. Notice again, verse 12. Those by the wayside are those who hear, verse 13. When they hear, verse 14. When they have heard, verse 15. Having heard the word with a noble and good heart. And thus I suggest to you that the parable could be called and very rightly be described as the parable of the four hearers. Thus the application in verse 18. Therefore, in light of that fact that there were four hearers and only one saved, therefore, take heed how, and the emphasis should be put on this word, you hear. You see, our Savior is a good preacher. He didn't merely instruct them, but then he turned to apply his doctrine by personal application to his hearers. In light of all that I've just said, he says, take heed how you hear. And thus, that's the burden of my sermon this morning, my brethren. I want to encourage you, to urge you, to exhort you to take heed how you hear. The Shorter Catechism, question 90, asks, how is the word to be read and heard that it might become effectual to salvation? The answer, that the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence. That is, we need to be diligent to go and hear the preaching. Preparation and prayer. We are to receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. And thus you find that our Puritan forefathers taught that three things were generally necessary concerning the hearing of sermons. Notice one, things necessary before the sermon. We must attend thereunto with diligence. We have to be diligent in attending the meetings. And then prior, preparatory, preparations, and prayer. All of that's to take place before the sermon. And then secondly, there's things necessary during the sermon. We're to receive it with faith and love. Those have to do with the actual act of hearing and receiving the preaching. And then thirdly, things necessary after the sermon. We're to lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. And so we're to ponder it, we're to lay it up in our hearts for further use, and we're to put it to practice. Thus, I want to organize my instruction in keeping with these old, ancient Puritan forefathers and summarize the sermon under these three heads. First of all, we'll see before the sermon, secondly, during the sermon, and then thirdly, after the sermon. How are we to take heed to how we hear the Word of God? Well, if we're serious about learning how to rightly hear sermons, to hear sermons in such a way that profit and benefit would come to our souls and the souls of our households, then I suggest that there's three areas of concern. One, before. Two, during. Three, after the sermon. All right? So let's go first of all then to before the sermon. And let me suggest three things that we're to do before we come to the church building. The first is, and I trust most obviously, we're to pray diligently. And this is where we must begin, my brethren. We must diligently plead to God that He would bless both preacher and hearer alike. Psalm 127 in verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." That is, unless the Lord blesses both preacher and hearer, they both preach and hear in vain. And so we're to pray that the Lord would bless our labors, bless our efforts. But to be specific, first of all, we must pray specifically. And by this I mean we must pray for those by name, specifically, who will hear the word on the Lord's day. Ephesians 6 and verse 18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." In other words, says Paul to the Ephesians, you're to pray for all of the church members. Now let me ask you this. When was the last time you prayed during the week that your wife, husband, child would benefit from the preached word? My friends, I hope if you haven't prayed in the last 7 days for the blessing of God to rest in the actual act of preaching, that you have not prayed for that blessing of God to fall upon yourself, your wife, husband, or children, that you would feel very convicted at this point. Because frankly, brethren, to be just frank about it, you are guilty. You're guilty of a very high crime. You haven't prayed that God would bless His word to the salvation and sanctification of your household. What a tragedy. What presumption. What indifference to come and sit at the feet of God's word and not once in the last 7 days you were concerned enough about the souls of those in your household that you never asked God's blessing upon His word. But we must not only pray for our family, we must also pray, as I mentioned, for the brethren. We must pray for those who regularly attend our services. We must pray for each other. We're a small church. You can pray for all of the members easily in 1 week. Pray for the few families on Monday, a few families on Tuesday, a few families on Wednesdays. And pray for all things generally, but pray specifically for this: that on the coming Lord's Day, that they would be healthy to be present. And as being present, that the Word of God would come in power into their hearts. And pray specifically with reference to known needs. We know each other enough that we know our shortcomings. We know our present situation. We know our present needs. So pray specifically. Pray for encouragement. Pray for instruction. Pray for rebuke. Pray for whatever is needed. Pray for salvation. Pray for sanctification. Pray for specific people and for specific needs. But I also suggest that we should pray for visitors. Pray for those who regularly visit with us. Pray that they would be present. My friends, do you ever pray for these things? Do you ever ask God that He would bring these people back? And that He would have dealings with them if they're not Christian. And if they're Christian, that He would sanctify them. And that He would establish them in the truth. But I also would encourage you to pray specifically and most passionately for the preacher. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. "Brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified." Do you long that the gospel would have free course? That it would run to and fro within this building? And it would save and sanctify sinner and saint? Do you long to have that gospel glorified in our midst, in the salvation and sanctification of poor sinners, then my friend, you have to pray for the persons who are going to be handling that word. And that's why I tell you on Wednesday who's preaching and often what they're preaching. That you would pray for the Sunday school teachers in the younger class and in the older class, and that you would pray for those who would lead the services. But specifically and most necessary, that you would preach or pray for the preacher. That you would pray for his preparations, that he might feel the weight of his text and he might be given wisdom and insight into his passage. And that he might be given the ability to package it in a way that would be presentable to us. And that would do us good collectively and individually. Oh, my friends, pray that the preacher would feel in his heart the weight of these truths. And that as he stands before you, he wouldn't be merely preaching from some manuscript that he typed out, but that he would be preaching from the overflow of his heart. And pray that as the overflow of his heart comes down into the congregations, that the hearts of our children and wives and husbands and brethren and visitors and everyone else would be opened to receive that blessing. And so I trust that it's most obvious that we have to begin here with diligent prayers. And diligent prayers begin, my friend, Monday. You must start praying tomorrow for the next sermon. And then that should intensify as the week progresses. And then when you come to Saturday, give a good hour over to perhaps even prayer and fasting. Where you intensify all of your prayers that God would bless His Word. My friends, listen to me. Are you what they call a Calvinist? Do you believe that God has to bless His Word, else there's no blessing to be had? Or are you those who believe that it's all up to the person to make the decision whether or not there's going to be blessing? And while the person does have responsibility, as we're getting to, but nevertheless, my friends, don't we believe that God is the one who takes the initiative? And that God's Word has to be prayed for, that He would choose, and that He would desire to bring His Word with blessing to our hearts. And so we have to pray specifically, but secondly, we have to pray expectantly. My friends, doesn't God rejoice in glorifying His Son? Doesn't God rejoice in glorifying His Word? Thus, we must pray with a sense of holy anticipation of what God could do if He so chose. My friends, one word from God this day. And there's a Holy Ghost revival in Heritage Reformed Baptist Church that would go down in the history books akin to the first and second great awakenings. Now, we don't want reviving just to get our name in a history book, burn all the books in the world. But what we want is to have real religion promoted and extended in our midst. We want to know God. We want to walk with God. We want our friends, our brethren, our children, our families to know God. And we want to have a lively, powerful influence within our community, do we not? Well, my friends, if that's what we want, then we have to pray specifically, yes, but expectantly. Our Savior said this, "I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." My friend, have you knocked on this door this last week? I am afraid to assume that the words of James are all too true of some of us, dare I say many of us. You have not because you ask not. That is, we find so little blessing in the preached word because we ask so little for blessing from the preached word. It's for this purpose that we have the music played 10 minutes before the service. That we might prayerfully, specifically, expectantly prepare our hearts for worship. At times, my brethren, it amazes me at what I see and hear as I enter the room before the worship. People talking loudly, acting as if we're at a football game. But my friends, we're just about to enter into the special presence of the God of heaven and earth. And so when the music plays, it plays for a reason. It's telling you 10 minutes before public, corporate, formal worship. And you have 10 minutes. Some of us perhaps wasted a week. And now the Lord in His kindness has given at least 10 minutes. My friends, as our Savior said, could you not at least pray with me for 1 hour? Is it right for me to say, could you not at least pray for me, pray for you for 10 minutes? Spend those 10 minutes prayerfully reflecting upon the God in whose presence you're about to enter. Read a psalm. If you know where we're at in the exposition, read ahead, meditatively contemplate what we're going to be speaking about. Or perhaps read ahead, ask Mike or Greg, what chapter are we going to read for the morning worship or for the evening worship, that I might read it in that 10 or 15 minutes preparatory to our formal worship. And may I say it, my brethren, to be just flat out frank about it. Let us not talk to no one but God. Let's utilize that 10 minutes as a time to get our hearts in a right frame of mind. We're going to come and we're going to hear the words of life. We're going to enter into the presence of God. We're going to sing Him praises. We're going to offer up prayers to His name. And we're not just getting ready to enter into a football stadium where there's all kinds of yelling and screams, and then they transition from the one to the other as if nothing happened. Oh, it should not be, my brethren. It should be that we enter into our corporate worship weighed down with a sense of sobriety at the privilege of what we're about to do. Now, if you have a child that speaks, or you might whisper, I'm not laying down any laws that if you speak, we're throwing you out the window. But frankly, it does. Maybe some of you just never knew the reason why we play that music. We play it specifically that you would quiet your heart before God, because we're about to enter into the presence of one who's a consuming fire. Pray diligently. Secondly, prepare practically. By this I mean we must so order the week, and especially Saturday night, that we can get to bed on time and have the least amount of responsibilities left over on Sunday morning. In our home, this entails getting all dresses out and ironed on Saturday night. My wife does all of the preparatory work that she can in terms of cleaning the house, cooking the meal. That's feasible. This way, when we wake up on Sunday morning, there are, relatively speaking, obviously there's some things you can't do Saturday night, but relatively speaking, few things that need to be done. And this will give you a little more time to be able to do the first thing, that is pray diligently. In short, we must spend Saturday preparing our homes that we have the maximum amount of time on Sunday mornings to prepare our hearts. Now again, it saddens me to no end to hear of Christian people who regularly stay up late on Saturday nights watching television and thus come into the house of God tired and unable to focus because they didn't get enough or a proper amount of sleep. Now again, I can't say thus says the Lord, but for our household, we have decided that we will go nowhere or do nothing on Saturday night that won't allow us to get back at a relatively early time. 7? Rarely. I can't recall one time, but possibly there was one time here or there. I can't remember any occasion that we stayed out past 8 o'clock on Saturday. Why? Because tomorrow's the day of all days. And we want to get back early enough that we can get stuff done and we can practically prepare and the kids can get to bed early and we can get everything done that's feasible, that will have the maximum amount of time in the morning to spend our time preparing our hearts. Now, I know there's rare occasions where you have to go out late on Saturday. But my friends, frankly, I think some of us are in the habit of going out too often on Saturday nights. And then perhaps some people don't come to Sunday school because they're too tired. They spent the late hours of Saturday night doing whatever, and they're too tired. They say, well, we'll just skip Sunday school and come in for the morning worship. Or even then, some might come in late to the morning worship. Why are they coming in late to the morning worship? Maybe because they stayed up too late Saturday night and they had to sleep in Sunday just to get out of bed, get enough energy to get out of bed. And then you're all hasty and you're running late and you can't find things and your heart's all in turmoil and you're not prepared properly to enter into the worship of God, and you just fall in from the cars, vans and vehicles into the chairs, and whew, 1 minute to spare. And then you just go from that into the very presence of God. It may not seem very spiritual, but I suggest that very important, very crucial to the concept of how to take heed to how you hear is proper preparations with reference to the practical things of family life. I dare suggest that if someone here was given a special invite into the very presence of the President of the United States, that you would probably prepare for that meeting, and I can only assume you would be on time for that meeting. And yet some of us don't apply the same principle with reference to this unique invite we have from God to come into His presence. And because we learned this morning, did we not, in the Sunday school hour, of the need of organization and orderliness with reference to the church. The church has to determine a time that we're going to meet. And we've determined a time to meet. And at this time, the church is going to enter into corporate special worship. How can it be, my brethren, that persons might stumble in late as we're entering into that special presence of God? Yeah, there's exceptions. But my friends, if it's the norm, let's ask ourselves this. How is it that we can tell God and the people that I have something of greater importance than being there and entering into the presence of God with my brethren? No, we have to be here, but we have to be here ready. We have to be here prepared. We have to be here orderly. Now, let me just say something as an aside note. I've noticed this too. That whenever we have fellowship dinners, people have the tendency to be more late as the result. Now, this is what we do in our home. And this is just for suggestions. Whenever we have fellowship dinner, everybody gets up earlier, and we leave earlier. We leave the house at 8:30 in fellowship dinner weeks. And we're here at 9. Why? So that we can get the van unloaded, get all the food organized, et cetera, that we're here on time. We know that it's going to take longer time. We have to take everything from the house and put it in the van. Then we have to get all the way here and take everything from the van and get in the church building. And all of that takes another 15 minutes. And so we make up for that, and we plan for that, we prepare for that, and we leave a little bit earlier. Why? Well, foremostly for this reason, that we can be here on time and get our hearts ready for the public corporate worship. Well, thirdly, we have to repent sincerely. This is all before the sermon. We haven't even gotten to the church yet. Now we have to repent sincerely. By this I mean we must search our hearts for all unconfessed sin and apply ourselves afresh to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Thus it might be necessary to spend some time on Saturdays searching our hearts for any undealt with sins against God or unsettled controversies against our brethren. In other words, we have to search our hearts to find if there's anything in there that might be a hindrance that might keep me from receiving the Word of God with benefit. Let me show you a text to illustrate this. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. Notice verse 1, 1 Peter 2, 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now notice, first of all, there's repenting, verse 1. Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. This entails a personal examination wherein all known sin is confessed, mourned over, and fresh grace procured. You see, part and parcel with this confession and repenting is the obtaining of fresh grace. You see, my friends, God has given to us in Christ a fountain that never ends. And you're to go back to it afresh and procure fresh applications of grace. You're to wash your conscience afresh in the blood of the Lamb. And this may entail, in fact, it probably will entail, open domestic confession of sin. That is, it may be necessary to openly confess our sins to our spouses and or to our children. Do you remember what Peter said to husbands? To dwell with your wives according to understanding as the weaker vessel and co-heirs of the grace of life, lest your prayers should be hindered. My friends, if our prayers are hindered because we're not dealing with our sins, well, by way of inference, we're not going to benefit from the preached word unless we're dealing with our sins. Now, you listen to me. We would be very unwise to assume that we can argue with our wives Saturday, argue with our wives Sunday morning, and to come into church and jump into the presence of God, and God is going to open up the storehouses of heaven and bless us. Now, He might, in His kindness, but my friend, that is nothing less than sheer presumption to assume so. And so what do you do? Well, here's what you do. You confess your sins as public as the sins were committed. And that might mean that you have to pull the family together. Or here's what I suggest. What a wonderful thing to do on Saturdays. Saturday, for your family worship, you add a little lengthier time for specific prayer with reference to the Sabbath. And then you open up the forum to all confessions and all controversies that are operative within the family. And that there might be open and honest confession. That there might be open and honest dealings with our sins with one another. Why? Well, here's one reason, not the only reason, that we might come into the house of God and have His Word taught to us by the minister, and that it might have its desired and intended effect in our hearts, and our sins won't hinder it. It may even mean that you have to call somebody and say, "Brother, remember Wednesday when we was talking, I got a little heated. under the collar when we had that discussion about whatever. And brother, I just can't get that on my mind, and I want to call for your forgiveness, because our Savior said when you go and bring your sacrifice at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, that you remember that your brother has something against you. How much more if you have something against your brother that you what? Leave your sacrifice and go make reconciliation with the brother and then come back and offer the sacrifice. And the principle is true, my brethren. If there's an issue, deal with it. The text says, lay aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all evil speaking. That is all forms and all degree of those sins. But then secondly, notice in the text, there is desiring, verse 2. As newborn babes desire, that is long for, the pure milk of the Word. And here's the reason. That you may grow thereby. You see, you've already tasted that the Lord is good. You've already tasted. You've already drunk from this, from this milk. You know that it's good. And having tasted it now, do all that's within your ability under the blessing of God to ensure that you'll taste it again. Let me put it this way, a bit more harsh perhaps. You're to vomit out of your soul all of the sins in verse 1 that you might have an open and empty stomach to drink deeply from the milk of the Word of God. Get all that stuff out. See, some of us come and there's not a blessing. And the reason why there's not the blessing to the degree that we would want is because our stomachs are filled up with all kinds of controversies. Our souls are filled up with all of these things, and there's no room in there. Or to put it this way, there's no hungering, there's no appetite, because our souls are filled up with all of the other things mentioned in verse 1. And so we have to get out of our souls all of those things in verse 1 that we might have an intensified hungering and thirsting and an appetite for the Word of God. We must create within our souls a hunger for the pure milk of the Word of God. Or let me change the imagery from hungering to plowing. If the Word of God is as seed, then our hearts are like soil in need of plowing. We have to plow up our own hearts by sober meditation and by open and honest confession and repentance. We must plow up our hearts that the seed would find good soil and that it would bring forth fruit 30, 60, yea, even 100-fold. Our hearts get hard because of sin. Not hard in the sense that we're unconverted, but nevertheless, they still get hard. We have to plow them up afresh. And we have to repent from all of our sins. And we have to make ourselves affected with the great truth that we're going to hear God's Word. And so I suggest, my friends, that this is the reason behind some of our lack of benefiting from the Word of God, because we're not repenting sincerely from all of our known sins and finding and procuring fresh applications of grace. What a joy it is to come to the church building and church comprised of the people on a Lord's Day and to have a clean conscience. My friend, you can do that. You know that? You can come to the meeting house and to the people of God every single Sabbath day with a cleansed conscience, void of offense. How? You don't know how many sins that I commit. Brother, you don't know how many sins I commit. But there's a fountain open. And there's that great promise of 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we should, all of us, enter humbly, yes, but expectantly, because we have clean consciences and we're dealing with our sins, we're confessing them, we're repenting them, we're owning them, we're acknowledging them, and we're finding in Christ grace sufficient. And so when we come in those doors, we should come expectantly. I'm coming as a cleansed sinner, and I'm coming to hear the voice of my Master. And there should be nothing in our conscience that hinders the reception of God's holy and inerrant word. Well, that's what we do before. But notice secondly, during the sermon. And let me suggest again, three things that we should do while in the very act of hearing God's word preached. First, listen aggressively. And by this I mean, to hear a sermon rightly is not a passive discipline, but you must participate with attentive and active listening. Now, this is no doubt where many Christians err. They think that hearing a sermon is similar to watching a movie. When a person watches TV, they don't have to sustain any prolonged ideas. And in many, if not most cases, they don't even have to think. They just vegetate before the television. But hearing a sermon is absolutely and totally the opposite. It takes mental and intellectual sweat. It demands effort and, yes, even hard work. It's a faulty view of worship, my brethren, that the preacher does all the work and the hearer merely sits back and enjoys the ride. Have you ever heard of a person, or perhaps you've said this at one point, to profess that they've gotten little out of that sermon? Well, my question always is to such persons, oh, really? Well, how much did you put into that sermon? Where do we ever get the notion that we can get anything for free? No, my friends, there's a true sense in which we get from the sermon no more than what we put into the sermon. Now, yes, the preacher stands before the people. He speaks, they listen. But nevertheless, the hearer is no less active and involved in the actual act of preaching than the preacher is himself. We must remember that hearing the sermon is as much a part of worship as is preaching, praying, and singing. Preaching is a part of the worship. Praying is a part of the worship. Singing is a part of the worship. But you know what? Sometimes we forget. We put this by way of inference, but maybe it should be stated with reference to the regulative principle. There's another part necessary that God commands us to bring to the public worship. Not merely singing, not merely reading, not merely praying, not merely preaching, but there's a fifth, and you know what it is? Hearing. And hearing is as much a part of public worship than preaching. Now, I labor to try my very best. At times it may not be easy to see or to believe it, but I put my very best into my sermons, that when I stand before you and I lay them at your feet, I'm offering up a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. I've done my best, O God. Now let me ask you this. What kind of a sacrifice are you offering while you sit and listen to the preaching of the gospel? Would you offer in your hearing, in the sacrifice of your hearing, would you offer a lame and defiled sacrifice? You see, you're offering a sacrifice just as much as I am. And yes, we know that our hope lies in that one sacrifice. But my friends, we have to get it into our hearts that we are coming into the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're all actively, proactively, personally priests, and we're offering up sacrifices. And what kind are you offering today? What kind of sacrifice did you offer up in the singing? Was it a lame sacrifice? What kind of sacrifice did you offer up in the prayers? But you say, I didn't pray. Well, yeah, you did, because I was praying as the leader of this congregation and you were praying with me. I hope you were following me consciously, purposely, aggressively. And you were entering into the prayer. Or were you offering up a lame and blemished sacrifice? I want to quickly show you one text to illustrate this need. Maybe this will help you out to understand what I mean by hearing aggressively. And that is Luke 19. Notice with me verse 47. Luke 19 and 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. Verse 48. And were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. The word translated, were very attentive, literally means to hang upon. And refers to the closest possible connection between the hearer or the speaker and the hearer. It's as if their lips were connected to his lips, their ears connected to his lips. They were hanging upon every word that dropped from his mouth. That is, they were listening with an aggressive attentiveness. Now, our Savior, in a unique sense, warranted that in a way perhaps that the minister doesn't. But my friends, we have to get it clearly understood in our minds that when that minister speaks in the name of Christ, he speaks as if Christ himself were present. And maybe this preacher doesn't know many fanciful words. And maybe this preacher's sermons aren't laced through with interesting stories. And maybe this preacher's sermons are often laced through with words improperly pronounced. And maybe the verbs don't match the nouns and all the rest. But my friends, insofar as this or any preacher who stands in this pulpit or in that lectern speaks the Word of God, we must fasten our ears to His lips and hang upon His every word. Well, let me suggest a few helps. One, prepare for battle. In coming to the ministry of the Word of God, we come to a fierce battle. My friends, for you and me to enter beyond those doors and to collectively gather here and enter into the public worship of God is to become the object, the intensified object of all of the enemies of our souls. You see, the devil doesn't like worship, but especially preaching. And he doesn't want you to hear the preaching because he knows that the preaching is the cannon that God is pleased to use to level his kingdom. And so he'll do all within his abilities to distract you, to hinder you, and to keep you from receiving the word of God in meekness. You see, some of us have a tendency to forget this simple truth. There is a devil. And he has a legion of fallen angels we call demons. And our warfare isn't against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities. It's against those rulers in the air, that is the devil and his legions of demons. Listen to Thomas Watson. He says, the devil is not one who refuses to come to church. He attends, but not with any good intent. He takes away the word from men. How many have been robbed of the sermon and their souls both at once? And thus, because the enemies of our soul are very convinced of the potential good that might come from hearing the preached word, they lever their guns at us when we gather before the preaching of the gospel. And so I suggest, firstly, we have to prepare for battle. It's no easy work to listen to sermons. Secondly, deflect distractions. Whenever a wayward thought comes to mind, dismiss it with all swiftness. And do your very best to be focused throughout the totality of the sermon. Take notes if it helps. Sit closer if it helps. Whatever it takes, do it that you might deflect potential distractions and receive the Word of God with profit. But thirdly, cry out to God. Our Puritan forefathers referred to this as ejaculatory prayer. That is, those short, sudden pleas for help while in the midst of our duties. Sometimes, my brethren, I think we just get so confused. We think we prayed already, so we can't pray again until the end of the service. No, plead to God while you're in the very act of hearing. Oh, God, I'm getting sleepy. There's distractions. I'm dull. I'm cold. The preacher's not making sense. Help him. Or what a joy it is to even pray as you look down your row and you see a half a dozen of young ones. And you see, oh, so-and-so's sleepy, but so-and-so's awake. Look how attentive she is. Oh, God, do her good now. Shoot that arrow of conviction. Shoot that arrow of healing into that little heart of my daughter. And so we have to shoot up those quick, short, sudden pleas for help while in the midst of our duties. But notice, secondly, we're to listen aggressively. But secondly, we're to listen reverently. And by this I mean we're to sit before the Word of God as little children, letting the Word judge us and not we the Word. That's interesting. I thought of this. If we did, we don't, and probably won't, but if we ever had one of those overhead projectors, right now would have been a good point for me to put up there some pictures of our English Puritan forefathers and the way that they constructed their meeting houses. Some of you might know that typical to the English Puritan church building was the elevation of the pulpit that the people sat beneath the Word as it was read and preached. And they typically, for example, would have it up over here in the corner, way up there, and everybody would have to look up to the preacher. And what was that to signify but this, that we come to sit beneath the Word? We come to sit beneath the Word. And the Word is over me and not me over the Word. And that's why, by the way, we typically put a pulpit that's elevated, not only for practical reasons and purposes, but for similar reasons. Because we've come to sit at the feet of God's holy Word. Now let me help you with two suggestions. First, we must remember the nature of the word heard. That is, we've come to the Word of God. We have not come to hear the mere opinions of a man. We have not come to hear the flowery rhetoric of a learned doctor. No, we come to sit at the feet of the holy God of Israel. We come to assemble before the God of heaven and of earth. We come to hear His Word. We come to hear the very mind of God. We come to hear the very voice of our Savior. We come to hear that Word which will judge us on that day. And so there's a sense, while it's not exclusively, it is a preview of the day of judgment. Christians come and willingly subject themselves to this word. Let me show you that quickly from 1 Thessalonians. Notice chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, notice verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which, notice, you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, admittedly, that when the apostle, it has to be admitted, that when the apostle of Christ preached the word, here specifically the apostle Paul, it was in a unique sense the word of God. But we mustn't overly clarify, for when a man who's been duly called of God stands before the people, he speaks in the stead of God as much as if Christ physically and personally stood in the very same pulpit. Now, does this mean that we're to simply believe everything the preacher tells us? No, of course not. But my beloved brethren, it does mean that we come to the preached word anxious to hear the very voice of God Himself. And some of you might feel a little uneasy about such high, lofty views of preaching. Well, first of all, let me just entail some testimonials of our forefathers on this point. Notice, first of all, Thomas Watson. If a judge gives a charge upon the bench, all listen. If a king speaks, all pay attention. When we come to the word, we should think within ourselves, we are to hear God in this preacher. Thomas Boston. Though the voice be on earth, the speaker be in heaven. And we should consider it as to We should consider it so as to come to hear what God says to us. The voice is on earth, but the speaker is in heaven. And some testimonial from the Word of God. Did not Paul say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we speak in the stead of God? As if God did speak through us, we beg thee be reconciled to God. And so when an ambassador is sent forth, my friend, that ambassador represents the king just as much as if the king were present himself. And so when we come, yes, we do come understanding that the preacher is fallible. But we come with a high and lofty view of preaching, as did our Reformed and Puritan forefathers, that when a faithful man called of God and given as a gift by Christ to the church, when he opens his mouth in the words of our Savior to his disciples, if they hear you, they hear me, and if they reject you, they reject me. And so we come, my friend, and we come to humbly sit before the very Word of God as preached and proclaimed through His ambassador. And so, first of all, we must remember the nature of the Word heard. But secondly, we must remember the ability of the Word heard. That is, we come to that Word able to save and to sanctify our never dying souls. Notice with me quickly, James 1. And notice verse 21. You have a very similar passage in James 1 and 21, as we saw in 1 Peter 2, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. You see the imagery again, that our souls are like ground, and we have to receive that seed, that word, with meekness. Notice, which is able to save your souls. Why are we to receive the Word of God with meekness, with humility, and a humbled spirit? Because it's that Word able to save our souls. Notice how we're to receive the Word, with meekness. Notice why we're to save the Word, because it's able, it has power to save our souls. That is, it has power to ongoingly save our souls in sanctification and initially save our souls in regeneration. My friends, let us sit before the Word of God as hungry beggars in need of bread. Let us sit before the preaching as guilty sinners in need of pardon. We come to that Word that has power in it. Power to save our souls. Power to build us up. Power to encourage us, correct us, and sanctify us. We come to that Word of God that has in it the ability to raise a dead soul from spiritual death. David Clarkston, another Puritan, said, "The gospel, according as it is heard, is a great mercy or a great judgment, a blessing or a curse. Therefore, great reason to take heed. The abuse of the greatest mercy may curse it." In other words, no man, no woman, no boy or girl ever comes and sits before the Word of God and leaves no different. They either leave better for having heard, or they leave worse. This is the Word to which we have assembled to hear. But then thirdly, listen aggressively. Listen humbly or reverently. And thirdly, listen believingly. And by this I mean that we must personally apply the preaching to our own individual case. We're to apply every word first and foremost to ourselves. You ever hear somebody say, "Boy, I wish so-and-so was present for that sermon. So-and-so should have heard that sermon." Well, maybe they should have, my friend. But they had no greater need, probably, to hear that sermon than you. Hebrews 4 and verse 2. "Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them," that is the Hebrews, "in the wilderness. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." In other words, you have to believe every threatening true of you. Believe every exhortation true of you. Believe every promise true of you. Jeremiah Burroughs. It's interesting because I said that we hear few preaching on how to listen to sermons. Well, that's not true in the Puritan era. I had so many books and sermons on how to hear preaching, I couldn't consult them all. Interestingly, they were all preached and printed before 1700. But back then, they understood the centrality of preaching and the importance of hearing. Listen to Jeremiah Burroughs. "As there must be attending to the Word of God, so must there be an opening of the heart to receive what God speaks to you. There's a sense in which we must open up the gates of our souls and make entrance for the King of Glory." He's here, my friends. He's promised, "Where two or three gather in my name, there I am in their midst." He's uniquely here. He's specially here. My friends, you have to open up your soul and lay it bare to all of the marks, all of the arrows, all of the lightning flashes from this Word. And say, "Oh God, I'll try not to deflect one of them or hide or dodge for one of them. I'll open up my soul and you give me all that I stand in need of. If it's kisses, give me kisses. If it's blows, give me blows. Every threat, every exhortation, rebuke, and promise must be taken into the heart and individually applied to our own souls." Notice this wonderful statement from George Swinnick. He said, "When the glad tidings of peace are preached, let thine heart leap with hope. When the law comes in like an acid, eating out the festered flesh and corruption. When the threatenings like wine search the wound, and the promises like oil heal it, then it comes with authority and majesty. If search be made by a reproof for thy beloved sin, do not, like Rachel, hide it. Neither do thou fret when thy sore is touched, but hold thine arm forth to that knife which should prick thy vein and let out thy bad blood. Be not angry when a prophet smites thee in the name of the Lord. Believe it. He that hates thy sins most loves thee most. But very quickly we come now to after the sermon. And very simply, notice, firstly, we're to pray. Secondly, we're to ponder. And then thirdly, we're to practice. First, pray. And here we come back to where we've started. We must pray that the Spirit of Christ would write what we heard across our hearts and minds. And to that end, typically, we have a postlude. That was a wise statement of Spurgeon when he said, "Come from your knees to the sermon, and come from the sermon to your knees." We must pray, my brethren, that God would bless His Word to our hearts and minds. We must plead that we would be more than mere hearers of the Word. How many times have you and I made a resolve or a specific commitment, having felt conviction for a particular sin in the ministry of the Word of God, and made resolves that only lasted for the remaining part of Sunday? And then Monday came, and all of our good wishes and resolves have been forgotten. My friends, we need more than our own feeble, impotent will if we're going to continue in on our promises. No, we need the Holy Spirit of God to work in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. But secondly, ponder. And by this I mean we must intentionally and intellectually reflect upon what we've been taught in the sermon. Listen to these words in Hebrews 2:1. "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." We have to pay careful attention, yes, to what you're hearing. But the text says, pay careful attention to what you've heard, lest we drift away from it. Well, to this end, let me suggest a few very quick and practical notes. First, take notes during the sermon, or else commit to memory the main outline. My friends, and this is why preachers labor to have a simple outline. Very simply put, today we've learned and are learning, and we're almost done, three things. What we're to do before the sermon, what we're to do, and what we're to do. See, you have the, if I can use this phrase, the guts of it right there. And then there was three subpoints under each one. And they all rhyme, or they sound similar in some way that it might what? That I might show off my creativity? No, my friends, I haven't got any creativity. But to package it in such a way that you can at least memorize it or reflect back upon it. But secondly, discuss the sermon among your family members. Make the morning sermon the subject of discussion around the lunch table. Make the evening sermon the topic for discussion around the dinner table if you have snacks after the PM service like we do. Fewer things are more beneficial than lively discussion. Proverbs 27:17, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." But another help, we should search out the things taught us to ensure that they're in keeping with the overall tenor and teaching of Scripture. And just take a subject, take a text, take a part of a sermon, and just use it as the springboard to launch out into the depths of sacred Scripture. The Bereans were more noble, said Paul in Acts 17:11, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And so we're to follow up the preaching with intensified searching. And not to find some flaw in the preacher's message, but primarily, yes, to make sure he's teaching the truth, but primarily to expand the theme and to take it to another level and to another notch. But then finally, we're to pray and we're to ponder. But brethren, I trust it's very important to thirdly practice the sermon. And this, of course, is the final and ultimate end of preaching. That our lives would be more practically and eternally changed. Our Savior said this, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and obey it. James 1:21, remember that verse? Receive with meekness the implanted Word, able to save your souls. The very next verse, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. My brethren, simply listening to sermons will profit no one unless they find their way into our hearts and into our homes and into our lives. How do you know that you've been benefiting from the preaching? Well, ask yourself this. Overall, generally speaking, am I becoming more aware of my sin? Am I becoming more humbled because of my sins? Is Christ becoming more central to all of my thoughts? Is my hope more and more fixated solely and only upon Christ? And thus, and subsequent to that, am I becoming a better churchman? Am I becoming a better husband? Am I becoming a better wife, father, mother, or child, or pastor? Because my friend, if it's not finding that practical, if sermons are not having that practical benefit in the end, something's amiss along the way. So I've been here months, some of you years, and I've listened to 100 sermons at least a year. Am I benefiting from what I'm hearing? Well, are these things true of me? Am I becoming more humble because of my sins? More confident and in love with my Savior? And am I becoming a better husband, father, mother, etc. as the result? Well, may God help us to take to heart that exhortation of our Savior. Therefore, take heed how you hear. May He help us to that end. We will have to again forego the postlude because the preacher got long and your casseroles are going to be burnt up. But let us pray and then we'll close with our final hymn. Our Father, we do give thanks for Your Word and we confess that we often come with presumption to hear it. Lack of due and proper preparation. But even then, O God, You've been kind to meet with us so often. But help us to, as it were, do our part. Help us to prepare. Help us to listen rightly. Help us to pray, ponder, and practice over the things we've learned. And may it be, O God, that You would indeed be pleased to pour out Your Spirit upon us in the totality of all of our activities. But here we thank specifically as we come to sit at the feet of the preached Word of Jesus Christ, for whose sake we plead and pray. Amen.